Well, it's good to be here. Kind of a privilege. I know some of you really well, some of you not at all. And so this is going to be kind of a nerve-wracking experience for all of us. I'm going to talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus this morning. But the first thing I want to do is simply talk to you about, am I not on? What? Did I say morning? I usually preach in the morning, and no, I'm not nervous at all. I want to talk to you about the resurrection of Jesus, but the first thing I want to do is consider with you some statistics from our country. And it helps get us into the idea and the theme of what is important in our lives, what's important in the lives of the people we live with in this country. And I think that you'll find this kind of interesting. It's from this magazine here. Nancy Gibbs, she's an author, and she writes this book called One Day in America. And just listen to these statistics, for example. Every day in America, now listen closely, every day in America, Americans buy 3,972,603 movie tickets. How about this? Every day, Americans buy 1,683,835 songs and albums from online resources. Another one. Every day, Americans buy 568,764 Titleist golf balls. I like that one. I love the next one, especially. Every day, Americans buy 443,650 large French fries at Burger King. Another one. Every day, Americans buy 160,968 bottles of Absolut vodka. That's a lot of vodka. That's not 190 proof vodka, I doubt. And every day, Americans buy 7,500 Samsung LCD TVs. Amazing. It gives you an idea of what Americans spend their time and money on. It gives you an idea of what's important to Americans. But as I was looking this over, I couldn't help but to think, this is an incomplete portrait of consumer America. And the reason I say that is because America also spends $11 billion annually on porn. Now, when you consider that, then you have a pretty good idea of what's important to Americans. And I was thinking, if that's the annual figure, what is it every day? Is anybody good at math? What's 11? It's really 10 to 12 billion annually on porn. And I thought, let's just round it off to 11 billion. And then I got my calculator, and I have two calculators. Neither of them would go that high. It'd only go to 1 billion. So this is what a mathematician I am. I took 1 billion, I divided it by 365 days, and then I timesed it by 11. It's pretty resourceful. Huh? So what do you think that figure is? 30,136,986.30 on porn every day. Gives you an idea of what's important. And when we move through this passage, I would challenge you to think of a couple of things. What's important to you? If somebody were to look at your life and dissect what you do during the day and during the year, what kind of evidence would show what's important? What would be important if somebody looked at your life objectively? And I'd ask you to do another thing. As we move through this topic of resurrection, I want you to challenge this whole notion of a resurrection. And I want you to think about the implications if there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection at all, what are the implications for me and for you? Give it some thought. Let's pray together before we get started. God, I pray that you would be with us. We recognize that there are a lot of different kinds of people here, Some do know you, some follow you, some confess your name. Others are not so sure about it. They're not so sure about the kingdom, about the gospel, about Jesus. And God, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us. Help this to be a time of sharing, of listening, of asking questions, of grappling with truth. We pray that this would be a time where you would meet us where we're at, no matter where we're at. And I pray that this would be a time where we could truly feel accepted and respected and honored, no matter what our perspective is, as we grapple with the truths presented tonight and the truths of this gospel. Lord, please help us and draw and lead us into truth. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, I want to get right into the passage tonight. It's a little dark in here. By the way, my wife dressed me. And so I look pretty sharp, and it was my choice to take this Bible along. It's not a masculine Bible by any means, and if I hear any comments, especially from the guys, they're going to be words outside. So just don't diss my Bible, is all I'm saying. Let's get right into it. What I'd like to do is walk through the passage verse by verse, explain some things, draw some implications, and then afterward, we're simply going to talk together. And if you have some objections, I might not be able to meet those. I might get afraid of you, especially if you're vocal. But, you know, we can talk together, and we can try to share and come to a better understanding of things. At least for my part of it, I see three movements in the passage. The first deals with the mission of the gospel, verses 1 through 2. Verses 3 through 8 deal with the specific message that Paul is trying to convey. And then finally, verses 9 through 11 talk about the messenger. And so we're going to just break those apart. It's kind of like jumping on a couple of different lily pads. We're going to just walk through it. The first thing Paul says, he starts out, and you got to understand that this is a bit of a mild rebuke. He says, "Now, brothers," and the women are saying, "Why not me?" We'll get to that in a moment. And he says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand." Now, you need to pause there for a moment and understand that Paul, what he's really saying in the Greek text is, "I want you to know this gospel." The sense is that they don't know it. The boys don't know it. Paul has been preaching to them, Apollos has been in their midst teaching, and yet they really don't understand the gospel. They've been a part of the church for a long time, and they don't get it. It's kind of like for the guys, if you get home in the evening from work, and your wife is Chatty Cathy, and she's going like this, and we're just kind of checked out because we're tired, and she's telling us about the day and all the details. You know how that goes. And then all of a sudden she looks at you and says, "Tell me what I just told you." You're thinking, "I don't know. It's sunny out. The doctor appointment went well. Your grades suck. And what else can I say? I mean, we don't listen." And that's kind of the sense here that Paul is saying to these believers, you've been a part of things for a long time, but you really don't get it. You haven't been listening. You haven't been turning your ears into the story. And so you got to get the sense of it as the passage starts out. And then he says, by this gospel, more literally, through this gospel, you're saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you've believed in vain. Now, I see a couple of things going on in the passage. The first thing is this, that when Paul says, through this gospel you're saved, it's interesting that the verb, you're saved, is in the present tense. It doesn't mean in the past tense, like you yesterday walked through the door. It has the sense of you're continuing to walk through the door of salvation. It's talking about a continuous, ongoing action of being saved. It's the past, the present, and the future. I think that's really interesting, and it's good to keep that in mind. When I think of saved, did you ever have a conversation with somebody about what it means to be saved? in the Christian circles, one of the most annoying things when I was a non-Christian is having my Christian friends try to get me saved. This Lamb of God, they were jamming it down my throat. And I was always thinking, what does it mean to be saved? What does that mean? It sounds hokey and stupid. What does it mean to be saved? I want to explore that with you just for a moment because it's so important. In the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, when the Bible talks about being saved, it's a beautiful portrait. It talks about going into wide open spaces. Think about that for a moment. It's a freedom of restriction, of going into wide open spaces, like a beautiful golden meadow. There's nothing around to constrict or restrict you from going out and enjoying freedom. In other places in the Old Testament, sin is talked about in the sense of pollution. It's talked about in the sense of archery. It's talked about in the sense of economics, being redeemed. It's talked about in the sense of botany, having a bad strain, a bad DNA, and that following through. But my favorite portrait is that of just simply breaking the shackles and going out into wide open spaces and enjoying freedom. Now think of that concept for a moment, and think about your own life in terms of the things that have restricted you in the past. Probably my favorite definition of sin is this. Tim Keller, I wish I could say he's a pastor friend. He's not. He's just a pastor. He's not my friend. Probably wouldn't want me as his friend. I don't know. It's probably my own issue. But he says this. He says that sin is finding your identity in anything other than in God. Finding your identity in something or anything other than in God and God alone. Give that some thought. What kind of things are you restricted in? What kind of things are acting upon you that cause you to shrivel down? What kind of things hinder you from being the fullest expression of what God intends for you? What kind of people put you in a box and keep you trapped? What kind of circumstances? Now, for me, I love to talk about this. For me, it was because searching for truth, trying to fill emptiness, and trying to do that with substance. I was a guy who majored in the manufacture of tetrahydrocannabinoid. Okay, I know by the giggle that some people know what that is. Well, I was a connoisseur of marijuana, and I love to grow it. I love to grow my own stuff. I love to experiment with how all that worked. And I thought I grew pretty good stuff. The police thought so too. And that was a good catalyst for me not to do it anymore. But once I stopped doing it, I recognized that it's not a breath of life at all. It's a kiss of death because it restricts, it constrains, it shrivels. It makes you into a raisin when God intends for you to be so much more. So Paul is saying here the message of this gospel is one that saves. Saves you from restriction. Saves you from shriveling down. Saves you from being the lesser thing that God desires. Saves you from trying to fill your emptiness with things in the world that simply don't satisfy. The mission. It's the mission of the gospel. And he says, I love this. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. You've believed without giving it a lot of consideration. You've believed without really grasping the implications of what it's going to require in your life. You've believed in vain. And he goes on now to say, and starting at, let me, just can't see a thing in here. Let me look on the screen. Maybe I'll just do that, okay? I can see that better. Verse 3. He goes on and says this, "For what I received, I passed on to you." And here's that great phrase. "Of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, And then he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. There's a lot in that passage. I want to focus upon what I think is the most important thing. I love verbs. I'm a verb guy. I'm not a grammar guy. I don't understand it all, but I love action, and I love action verbs, so I want to focus on that. If you'll notice the phrase, he was raised. You know, I have to admit that it was just this past week that it came to me that he was raised on the third day. I finally realized what's going on. Oh, you got a light for me? Oh, excellent. Can I clip that onto my glasses or something? That's really good. I realized that you've heard of the band Third Day. That was the first time I made the connection. Okay, that makes sense. I don't know. I'm just slow and naive that way. This is pretty good. He was raised. I want to focus on that. I love the verbs, and I don't want to get off track here at all, but this verb is, it goes this way. It's a perfect passive verb. Now, that's really important for your life, and I'll tell you why. How could a verb be so important in my life, you're asking? It's important because of this. First of all, Paul writes that it's a passive verb in the sense that he was raised, Jesus was raised, by the power of God. It wasn't his own power. You got to understand that. And it's unbelievably significant in the sense of if Jesus, as the scripture says, lived a perfect life. Don't we hear that all the time? The gospel says Jesus lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death. He died on the cross. We hear it all the time. Rather offensive. He bore the wrath of God for our sin. Right? And if we stop there, we don't have a gospel. And that's why this verb is so important. Paul says that Jesus was raised in the passive sense. Like, I could say I walked through the door, active, it was under my power. But I could also say I went through the door in the passive sense, and that somebody carried me through the door. You get the sense of it? God the Father, the Bible says, acted upon Jesus in a powerful way that was consistent with what Scripture taught. He raised Jesus from the dead with his own power and made him alive again. This isn't the theology of resuscitation. You ever hear that stuff where people claim that they were like dead on the operating table for 2 minutes or 5 minutes, and they were like brought back to life, and they think that they like saw heaven and they write books and make tons of money? That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about somebody who physically died and experienced death, and God acted upon him, raised him by his own power from the dead, and he forever lives. It's got a distinctive quality that the sense here is that he has been raised to the kind of life that doesn't die again. That's the sense. That's the passive sense, but it also carries the perfect sense. And I love this. It carries the perfect sense in this way, that the perfect verb, it means this, that there's a completed past action that has effect to the present. Like, let me just implicate myself in this. Like, and Pastor Eric said that I can swear and that I can use crass language, so I'm going to do that now. No, I'm kidding. I'm not going to do that. But if you have sex with your wife, it's a completed past action, right? But if your wife gets pregnant, it has implications in the future. Right? You better believe it does. I mean, I've got three implications these days, and I love it. But you get the sense, a completed past action, and it has effect into the future. And that's the sense of this verb. Jesus, the Bible says, was crucified in the past, but it has an effect into the present. And you can think of it this way, that Jesus is, he carries on in an eternal way the character and the essence of the crucified one. He carries with himself that, the message. Now, I could, I guess, talk a little longer about all the other details, but I don't want to do that. So we've got the mission. that's saved, right? Present continuous, past, present, future. It's a way that limits all the restriction and brings us out into these open pastures to experience all that God has for us, to live and find our identity in God alone, salvation. We think about here then Jesus being raised by the power of God, the kind of life that never dies. I love that. And then I've got to throw this in because this is so interesting. Before we move on to the message or messenger part of it, Paul says in verse 8, "And last of all, he appeared also to me as to one abnormally born." This is really interesting. And this, you know, I'm just going to throw in because it's interesting. But it does help us to understand Paul a little bit better. Paul is literally saying that he appeared last of all to me as the abortion, as the miscarriage. It's kind of offensive. And what he's really getting at there, some say he's referring to himself that way because he considers himself an apostle, but he came in late. He came in late in the game, and it's not like the other apostles that had walked with Jesus for probably 3 years. You know, but that's one way to look at it. But probably the better way to look at it is this, that Paul was referring to something that some of the Corinthians and others were calling him. He was referring to a name that they called him. People were running around calling Paul the spiritual abortion. You know, in history teaches us that Paul was, he wasn't a good-looking dude. He probably had, I mean, think of it. Seriously, the history books tell us he probably had this eyebrow that went all the way across. Don't you hate that? Just shave it off, that little thing right there. I mean, why leave it? I mean, it's within your power to, like, shave that off. But then he had bow legs, and he was not a very handsome man. And people later on in the book of Corinthians, they talk about that he was a very unseemly kind of person. And combined with the fact that a lot of people were looking at his teaching of free grace is stupid. And so they're combining his appearance and his stupid teaching, and they're saying, Paul talks about being born again. Look at the guy. He's an abortion. That's what he looks like. I mean, think of that. I mean, it's an offensive thing, but Paul says this. He appeared to me. The spiritual abortion. The guy that people laugh at. The one who's failed. The one that has nothing to offer. The one that has no merit. He appeared even to me. It's a great way to highlight how Jesus condescends to people like me, like you, like all of us, who have no merit, we have no standing, we have no identity apart from him. He comes to us. And it also shows that there's an exalted Jesus who has the power to save us. It's a beautiful portrait of his mercy. I want to finish up then with the messenger aspect of it. Paul says, glad for this little light, Paul says in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." I got to pause there and say that I resonate with Paul here because I likewise persecuted the church of God. When I was a non-Christian, I hated Christians. They were irritating. Some of them still are, frankly. But I didn't like them. I couldn't stand it. Stop inviting me to church. Stop trying to read your Bible to me. Get away from me. I persecuted. It's a rich irony that God would call me as he called Paul to preach this thing that I used to persecute. It doesn't make sense. But anyhow, verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach." This is what you believed. I love what Paul is saying here. He went from being somebody who persecuted the very thing that he would proclaim and work his whole life and eventually be martyred for. It is a rich irony. He talks about grace in a couple of different ways. Grace in the sense of a saving type of grace, the kind of grace that God looks down on us and we don't merit it at all, but he gives us this grace, this gospel. And he also talks in the sense of I've been favoring that side. Kind of, like, I think my hip is dragging. You know, I've got my back is out, and so I'm going to move to this side and try to sit down a little bit. Okay. It also talks about the sense of grace being the power that causes him to serve and to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, to search out a faith-seeking understanding, I guess, if you want to look at it that way. It's a very beautiful portrait. And whether it's him or somebody else, the fact is that he's outlined this basic message, of the gospel. And this is what preachers everywhere all the time proclaim. So I want to, what time is it? I've got a little time yet, don't I? Question and answer. I know that'll come quickly, but I want to just challenge you with a couple of things. First of all, I'm an advocate for the gospel. I'm the kind of guy who lived 25 years not believing it, persecuting it, and then I came to believe. I've lived on both sides of the fence. And so I want to say that I'm an advocate for the gospel, and this is what I'm going to say. A couple of things in terms of the implications of this resurrection. These are the implications that I wrote down, some of them. Jesus' resurrection, it implicates us, I think, in at least a handful of ways. The first thing I would say is this. By it, he's overcome death. It's the kind of death that doesn't die. It's of the quality that does not die again. You've got to understand that. And by this death, Jesus imparts his righteousness to us. That's the problem, is sin. We found our identity in something other than God himself. And it's restricted us. It's shriveled us out. So the resurrection implicates us that way. We have imparted to us a righteousness that we don't have in ourselves. And if we don't have the resurrection, we don't have the righteousness. We don't have the death that never dies. And if you want to think of the alternate, well, we're in pretty sad shape then, Paul says. We're all people most to be pitied. The other thing is this, I think, by his power, we're recreated, we're resurrected to a new life. You know, if you've experienced this gospel penetrating your life, you'll find that there's a dramatic change in every way. You have a new set of desires. You used to, like me, chase women, smoke pot, drink beer, and all these other things. The next thing you know, you're desiring different things. You're desiring different, and you're thinking, what in the world happened? I mean, you still have a lot of junk to work through, that's for certain. But it changes you from the inside out. And you realize that that's not something that you did yourself. It's another implication. And then finally, it's this. Jesus' resurrection guarantees us of our own. I mean, think about it. I was reminded of this illustration just this morning. The Bible talks, I guess Pastor Eric or Pastor Rod in the next couple of weeks are going to talk about our resurrection, our bodily resurrection. I'll be glad to get rid of this body. You know, a lot of good things about it, but, you know, frankly, I'd give it up in a moment. But the Bible talks about that there's going to be a bodily resurrection, that when Jesus comes again, we're going to be like him. And we're going to give it up. We're going to give up the ghost. And we're going to share the essence that Jesus has. We're going to receive this glorified spiritual body. And the sense is that Jesus' resurrection guarantees that that's going to happen. It's kind of like, this is what I mean by this morning. It's kind of like, have you ever seen that Shrek movie? Pretty funny, man. You got to admit. Shrek reminds me a lot of myself, except for the green color. You know, I'm not very green, but I'm certainly crude and brutal in a lot of his ways. But there's that part where he gets that love potion, remember? From that witch or whoever she is, and he drinks it, and all of a sudden, not only Shrek himself, but that dumb donkey. Donkey is just something else. But Shrek is transformed. He's transformed. He shares some continuity with the old Shrek, but he's become like, I mean, he's actually handsome. You can say handsome Shrek. But it's a pretty cool illustration of what is going to happen to us, to our bodies. So those are some of the thoughts that I have. The implications. I mean, it's a story. We're implicated in it. You either believe or you don't. And, you know, the sad news is, if you don't believe, you don't have any power to believe, because that is a work of the Spirit of God, the Scriptures say. But I want to engage you in a conversation about this. Do you have objections to the resurrection? Do you have objections to the gospel? Do you have objections to anything that I've said? Do you agree with anything? What's on your mind? Let's open up for some conversation. And keep in mind that if you ask me a hard question that embarrasses me, I'm going to get upset. And your pastor's already said that they'll have words with you afterward if you embarrass me. No, just kidding. You can ask me anything you want. Let's have a conversation. Go ahead.
I was in a conversation with a strong Christian man, great friend for 18 years, and he talked about the resurrection. And he said, even if there were, if there was not eternal life, I would still live, because I'm fighting for what you mean. I told him,
good. Hey, thanks for that. Maybe afterward I'll talk to you about what would be different if that were true. Would like you and me go out to the strip club tonight or something? I mean, how would it be different, I wonder?
Jobs.
Oh, jobs? Okay. Oh, I resonate with that. Okay. Thanks for that. Anyone else? Go ahead, over here. Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, hold on. Let me pick the better theologian. Okay, go ahead. All right. I like that. By the way, that was right off the cuff, that whole thing. I mean, it's not like I was praying over that all afternoon. Okay. Thanks. Appreciate it. I kind of feel like a fool myself right now. Anyone else? Oh, Pastor Eric, you had your hand up. No, that's fine. I couldn't handle it. Let bring it to me. Yeah, you did embarrass me. Thanks. Your pastor fell asleep. That's what's good. Okay. No more comments from you tonight. Okay. Oh, it's the curse. It is the curse. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, I'd respond to you in a couple of ways. The first is that it's clear that Paul found the resurrection in itself, in a positive sense, to be the foundation of the gospel and the most distinct demonstration of the power of God on the stage play of history. It's pretty clear. But more to the point of your question, there were religious groups in Jesus' day and Paul's day who flatly denied the resurrection of the body. And a lot of that, I think, had a heavy residue because of Greek philosophy that said, the mind is better, the life of the mind, to cultivate that, work with the mind and so forth is supreme, and the body is bunk. The Greeks, they did have this sense of the body is terrible, and they couldn't comprehend, why is it that you would propose that there be a bodily resurrection? It's stupid. We don't want anything to do with it. And so you're right in the sense that Paul was not only asserting in a positive way the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the gospel, but he's also refuting the philosophical thought of the day. And the Corinthians in that church had started to take on some of those perspectives, and he was countering that. So you're very, very wise to bring that up. Go ahead. Amen.
How does my life change concretely as a result of doing that? Because it's not just the part of I believe in the virgin birth and I believe in the crucifixion and I believe in the resurrection and all that. How does belief in the resurrection change how I live?
Sure. That's a great question. Would you like to answer it?
No.
Okay. She has the answer. Okay. Go ahead, please. Good. I like that. Go ahead.
Part of that freedom, I think, was also that I think God loves me enough to resurrect Jesus and resurrect me. He also loves me enough to care for me, build me, and for me, and he wants me to be like what he said to me,
Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. One thing, I don't know if this fits in probably with a lot of things that have been said, that when we look at Jesus' resurrection in the passive sense, that God the Father acted on him and raised him up, I think it's a great portrait of salvation, like Jesus when he calls Lazarus out of the grave. There's a rising up under another power that's not our own. And for anybody that's experienced this transforming grace of God, you quickly recognize that it's, you didn't have anything to do with it. It's kind of like if you're a wide receiver on the ball field and somebody tosses the ball to you, you catch it, you receive it, but that's about the only part you have of it. So in salvation, you receive the grace, and there's a power that's acting upon you, right? The Holy Spirit. That's what we talked a lot about, and the sense is that, a little bit of residue from this morning, the sense is, the question then is, how can I let the Holy Spirit have more of me? How can I relinquish myself? How can I let go of my sin and my disbelief? How can I repent in all the different ways? And how can I let that Holy Spirit of God take me over and recreate me more into the glorious prune? Or didn't somebody say the plump raisin? Or okay, all right. Okay. Well, I just got this vision of these happy, joyful prunes and plums dancing in a golden meadow. You know, isn't that a great way to think of it? Yeah, go ahead. That's a good question. From what I can tell in the Old Testament, there's nothing quite like the resurrection of Jesus. There's a lot of talk about the Messiah, the suffering servant, suffering and bearing the sin of many and so forth. But there's no parallel. There's no clear parallel. And as a matter of fact, I love history, and I've done a lot of reading about history and different religions and traditions and so forth, and there's nothing quite like the resurrection in other religions historically either. It's very unique, especially in Jewish thought. Nothing quite like it. So it's really an unexpected twist in the plan of God. That's my perspective of this. Good thought. Yeah. Thank you. Go ahead.
Yeah, I used to, the fact that Jesus was raised promises that we'll be raised, so we don't have to fear death. And I've come across very few Christians that I would say aren't afraid. The boldness that they have, you just like stand back and on and like think, how could I ever be like that? People just do outrageous things because they're not afraid. They're not afraid of people's opinion. They're not afraid of the world. They're not afraid of God. They just transform their lives. Now, I like the internal evidence here. It says, okay, he appeared to Peter, and then he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to 500, and then he appeared to James. And who's writing that? Paul. Paul was persecuting the church. And he probably heard that all these people said that they saw Jesus raised, but he didn't believe. He saw 500 people saying that Jesus was raised. He didn't believe. It took a personal, you know, invitation from Jesus before he would believe. And I'm thinking, wow, here's a guy that refused to believe all the evidence, and yet now he does. So it's like all this, you know, if you're like doubting, from all those 500 people, but you know, this is probably written after they're all dead, so you know, there's no way to check up on it. Well, he says a lot of them are still alive, so I was thinking, well, maybe they're 500 miles away. But you know, word travels. If it was all a spoof, word would have gotten back, and people were like, he's crazy. Yeah, he's a doubter that became a Christian. So it must have taken a lot to become a Christian.
Yeah, it must have been a lot for the Christians of the day who saw Paul persecuting to believe that his conversion was authentic. I know about that. You know, if you live that kind of life and you become a Christian, you can expect to hear from your non-Christian friends. That's for sure. Anyone else? Good comments. What? Okay, all right. Well, may I pray? Okay. At least let me do that. Let's just pray together for a moment. God, thank you for the time that we could have here together. Thank you for the questions, for the searching, for the seeking, for the grappling, for the wrestling about this kingdom of yours that is ours too. And thank you for the way that we're part of this story, that we're participants. And whether we believe or don't believe, whether we're running away or whether we're shriveled up or whether we're plump, we're all engaged in the story. It implicates every one of us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would deal with us where we're at and that you would help us to believe. Please help us to believe. Help our lives to be transformed in a way that's real and concrete. Please bring about this resurrection power to us today. And as we go through the week, may it show great fruit and bear evidence along the way. We praise you, God, for your grace in our lives. And we pray that you would be with each and every one of us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Ways to respond tonight. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. If you just pass the basket all the way to the back, put it underneath the last chair, that would be really great. Appreciate that. You just pass this back. The other way to respond tonight is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was having supper with his disciples, and he took the bread, the meal, and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." And so, if you can do that, take some bread and break it off. And after the meal was finished, he took a glass of wine, and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you for your sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." If you can do that, take some bread, dip it in the juice, and remember that Jesus died for you and he rose from the dead. We're just going to spend some time singing, some time praying, some time doing communion. If you would like to be prayed for, the sinner's chair is back there. It's just a place where if you need to be prayed for and you sit in it, people will gather around and pray for you. So let's spend some time worshiping God together. There isn't a meditation, and that won't have one for a while. So let's just